Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander, Episode 14.
Is everybody in the world going to die before someone finds the answer?
Do I have to remind you that theory is the beginning of solution?
What are we up against? Is it a dangerous thing?
All I've ever known to be true is a lie.
I didn't say it would be easy. I just said it would be the truth.
I believe this is going to be our finest hour.
Welcome to Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander, where we break away from religious systems and man-made dogma to learn the Word of God from an independent Hebraic perspective. And now your host, the prophecy buff who tackles the tough stuff, Alexander Lawrence.
Hello and shalom. The hour is late, the time is short, and the storm is coming. So this is your opportunity to do a systems check. I'm here to wake up the sleeping servants of Yahweh God and equip them for the last days. I do that by teaching discernment, poring over prophecies, treating the infection of Mystery Babylon in the church, and giving you courage. My book is Leviathan's Ruse, the comprehensive guide to the battle between good and evil. My website is WatchmanAlexander.com. Guys, I have to tell you, I'm pumped for today's episode because I have a special guest on today who's going to talk to us about the Hebrew roots of the Christian faith. And I've been wanting to talk about this for a little while. You know, I've hinted at this a bit in the past, but I have not come out and addressed it directly. And today we're going to do that. Now, you do not have to believe in the Hebrew roots or Ephraim awakening or whatever you might want to call it. There's a lot of names for this. You do not have to be a proponent of that in order to listen to this podcast and to get a lot from it. However, you need to know that's where I'm coming from. And as I've said on every episode, I come at things from a Hebraic perspective, and I think we understand the Bible much better that way. And so I wanted to let you know a little bit about why I come at the Bible that way. And to do that, I thought, how better than to bring on someone who's been writing about this for years now, who has over a dozen books on the Hebraic roots of the faith. He has written a series called Walk in the Light, which I highly recommend. In fact, I have links to it on my website, and you can order it through there. And his name is Todd Bennett, Todd D. Bennett. And he is a lawyer from upstate New York who has traveled to Israel quite a lot. In fact, he's coming to us from there right now. And he has done a lot of research into the Hebraic roots. So, Todd, thank you very much for coming on today.
Well, thank you, Alexander. I'm really happy to be here today.
Well, first of all, why don't you tell us a little bit about yourself, anything that we need to know beyond the fact that you have established the Shema Yisrael Foundation, and you've been writing this series called Walk in the Light.
Yeah, my pleasure. Yeah, I've been in this has been a journey since I was a child, actually. I was born in a mainline denomination and raised in that denomination. And you know, one really important thing was I was taught to read my Bible, and I read my Bible diligently, you know, as a child growing up. And you know, there was always some, you know, nagging questions that I would have in the back of my mind, not about my faith, not about the fact that, you know, the Messiah came and died for my sins and all of that. But just some of the things that I was taught in my denomination, some of the traditions that didn't seem to jive with what I was reading in those scriptures. And so as I grew up, those questions continued to nag me. And as I learned more, I was able to discern that, you know, we have translations of texts that are ancient texts. And this is an ancient covenant journey that we're on. It's not just some new religion that was created when the Messiah came. And so, you know, the older I got, the more that I was led down this road just to investigate further, not just necessarily take things at face value that I learned on Sunday morning or what have you. But we have to take, you know, our walk of faith as a, you know, we have personal responsibility for this. Let's put it that way. we have to take that faith and investigate things and not just rely upon men and the traditions of men, because these decisions and have eternal consequences. And we're going to stand before him someday. And when we do, we're not going to be able to point to some pastor or priest and say, well, he told me this or he told me that. I mean, we all have access to the truth, and we have to be responsible for this journey of faith that we're on. So, you know, I question things, and I'm glad you made that comment about Hebrew roots, because I never really labeled myself as anything as I went down this path. It was merely a quest of trying to understand my Creator more and my Messiah better. And that involved really putting things into their proper context. You know, the Messiah has a, he came according to Hebrew prophecies. He has a Hebrew name. He came in an Eastern Hebrew culture. And we can't necessarily understand the depth of some of the things that he was saying and doing without understanding the context in which he came. And of course, it goes even further back, you know, from that, and understanding the context of this covenant that, you know, Yeshua came and fulfilled. And I say Yeshua because that was one of the really important things that I learned. You know, I grew up thinking his name was Jesus. And as I investigated more, I realized, well, that was really impossible because, you know, Jesus is an English name. And our Messiah was a Hebrew, and he had a Hebrew name, and there was no J in any language that existed at the time that he was on this earth. And in fact, his name is, you know, Yeshua, and it's the same name as the patriarch Joshua. And of course, his name wasn't Joshua because there's no J in the Hebrew language. His name was Yeshua. And all of a sudden, you start to see things click, and you're like, wow, these are incredible patterns that we're missing because we understand and we've been taught our faith in a Western culture, in a Western language, but the entire our faith is founded in an Eastern culture and an Eastern language. So, you know, this encompasses a whole bunch of paradigm shifts that had to take place in my life, and that actually resulted in the Walk in the Light series. The Walk in the Light series is really my journey of faith and you know, all the things that I've learned, and I'm trying to share those things with other people.
And I'm glad you have. The series is really good. I've read half of it, I think, now, and I'm looking forward to the next several books. Well, I guess it's 13, right?
Well, it's 12 in the series, and then when I got done with the series, it took me about 15 years to actually write it and publish it. And then when I got done with it, it was going to begin as one book. And then as I got into it, more people said, well, you know, each one of these chapters is really a book in and of itself. And so I ended up breaking up the series into 12 different books. And still, when I looked at the series, it was kind of foreboding. You know, it's a lot of material. And so I said, well, let me do this. Let me write an introduction book. So in about a week or two, I wrote this smaller, very small book called Invitation to Walk in the Light. So that's really the preface to the entire series. So, yes, you could say there's 13 books in all because they all do go together.
So I came to understanding this stuff through, well, I think two different things that happened back to back. One is that I realized something about the holidays that we celebrate as Christians and how they've got pagan influences. But in addition to that, they can't be found anywhere in the Bible. And when somebody told me that, I don't know why, I just never had thought about it before. And I started to dwell on it a bit, and that got me thinking. But the other thing is that someone introduced me to the fact that there is no such thing as a separate church from Israel. I was raised under this basically dispensationalist mindset where you have two groups that God is working with. You have Israel, the ancient Israel, and you have the modern church, you know, everybody who came to faith after the crucifixion. And I hadn't really researched that for myself to see whether or not that was biblical. But when somebody challenged me on it and I started to look into the scriptures, I realized, wait a second, there's an ecclesia, which just means the assembly, which is the same as the assembly in the Old Testament. And then I started to see things about us being Israel. Could you talk about that for a minute?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, that's one of the probably the biggest paradigm shifts that people have to understand is that, you know, our the God that we serve is not he's not dealing with two different groups. You know, he's dealing with one group of people, and that is Israel. And this covenant is founded in Israel, and these are his people. This is the family that he's building to have dwell with him in the future. I mean, this is the culmination of the entire scriptures are, you know, talking about how man became separated from Elohim and this process of how to restore mankind, and it's going to be through Israel. And yeah, that was one of the things that always bothered me. I would read about ancient Israel, and I would read about the commandments and, you know, things such as the dietary instructions that we call kosher. You know, why would he tell these people to eat a certain way, and all of a sudden, you know, we don't have to do that? Why would he tell them to act a certain way? And yet, you know, we don't have to do any of that anymore now that the Messiah came. And of course, none of it really makes sense. And breaking this whole covenant up into various pieces. And when we get down to the language of it, we realize a lot of this is linguistics, because when you read an English Bible and you read about the Old Testament, you read Israel. And then all of a sudden you flip pages into the New Testament and you read about the church. And so you're thinking, wow, okay, I guess these must be two different things, but it really doesn't make sense. But when you get down to it and you realize, well, it wasn't originally written in English. It was written in probably many texts in Hebrew or Aramaic. And then we have some Greek translations of the New Testament. But ultimately, when you get down to it, this ecclesia is the same assembly as the kahal in Hebrew, which was the description of Israel. So you've got these two words. In Hebrew, it's kahal, and in Greek, it's ecclesia, and they mean exactly the same thing. So once you realize, wow, you know, that Yeshua came, and he is fulfilling covenant promises that were made, and we read about the, you know, many times I'll ask Christians, well, are you in this? You're in the new covenant, right? And they say, yeah. And okay, well, a covenant has to have terms and it has to have conditions. And so, where do we know about these terms and conditions of this new covenant that the Messiah instituted? And of course, most people have no idea. I mean, they know it's talked about in the Passover meal, the Last Supper, but they have no idea what the terms are. And so they've got to go to Jeremiah, and then they read in there that this renewed covenant was promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And of course, we weren't, you know, given a lot of proper history in Sunday school, so we don't quite understand why there had to be a renewed covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, but that's the covenant that Yeshua came to institute with Israel. And all the prophecies point to a reuniting and a regathering of Israel. In fact, he even said he came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He did not come to start a new religion called Christianity. He came to fulfill the prophecies concerning Israel. So if you want to be in this renewed covenant, that if you believe in the Messiah and you believe he renewed the covenant, then you need to get in the right one, and that is with Israel.
Exactly. Why do you think it is that even though we have all of this language in the New Testament, like you have become sons of Abraham through faith, and you have become part of the commonwealth of Israel, you are one new man with Israel, you have been grafted into the tree of Israel, we have all this language, and yet we seem to totally ignore it in Christendom in general and latch onto this separate idea that's not there, that we're a unique entity. Why do you think that has happened?
Well, I think a lot of it traces from the really undocumented history that we see from after Yeshua ascended until the formation of the Roman Catholic Church under Constantine in particular. But you have, you know, hundreds of years of events that happened. And what was going on was essentially you had the followers of Yeshua who were Israelites, and yet they were opposed to the Pharisees. I mean, anybody that has read their New Testament understands the conflicts that Yeshua was having with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were the religious leaders. They were adding to and they were taking away from the Torah. And, you know, when you distill down this whole argument, it was the fact that Yeshua came teaching the purity of the instructions that a lot of Christians call the law, but it's really better described as the Torah. He was distilling down the fact of this. Look, this is how you're supposed to be obeying the Torah, not like these guys have been teaching you, laying heavy burdens upon you. But my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is not difficult stuff, and I'm going to show you how to do it. And he came as the Word in the flesh, and he lived it out. And he was a walking, talking, breathing example for us how to live the Torah. Well, the Pharisees had added to and taken away from the Torah, and you know, he had declared basically that their father was the devil. He says, look, you're not following my Torah. You know, you've developed this oral law, these traditions that you're treating as commandments, but they're not. And so they hated him as a result of it, because he was basically undermining their authority. They had built up authority because of their laws, their rules, their regulations, their traditions that they were heaping upon mankind. And Yeshua came and directly confronted them about that. So that didn't change. You know, after Yeshua died, was resurrected and ascended, there were Pharisees that still wanted to hold on to that power. And then you had those that followed the Messiah, Yeshua. And there was that, you know, interaction between these two groups, and basically the followers of Yeshua were another sect of Israel. They were Israelites, okay? They were grafted in to the assembly of Israel, but now you see this conflict that was developing between these two sects, essentially, and it just culminated over years and years until the point where you had the Jewish revolt that occurred. Of course, you had 70 CE at the destruction of Jerusalem and a temple, and that led to rabbinic Jews essentially developing Judaism up in Yavna. And then you had the believers in Messiah who had followed his instructions. And when he said, when you see these things happen, those in Judea flee, and they did. And we know from history that they went over into Pella and they went to different areas. And so now you get a physical separation between these two sects. And then it just grew from there. The division grew and grew and grew until ultimately you found the Roman Catholic Church developing and becoming very, you know, anti-Semitic, anti-Rabbinic, anti-Pharisaic, I guess you could say, and vice versa. You had the Pharisees continuing that animosity and that dislike for those that followed Yeshua. And those divisions just grew until you essentially ended up with two entirely different religions, both tracing their sources back to Israel, but both claiming the authority to interpret scriptures and lead people on the covenant path. So, you know, that's it's basically a lot of history that we don't read about in the church. And but, you know, we have all that division culminating until you've got these two separate religions. And that's where we end up today.
I never heard any of it growing up. And I'm so disappointed that I didn't find out about this until later. But yeah, there's all kinds of stuff that happened that dramatically changed the landscape in early history, such as the Christians being kicked out of synagogue. They were going to synagogue on a weekly basis and hearing the Torah read. You know, they didn't have printed Bibles like we have today. So they would go there, they would hear the scrolls being read. And eventually the Jewish people found ways to keep them from coming back to the synagogue. And then you had all these Gentiles coming into the church who had no exposure to the Hebrew culture and to the Torah. And if they weren't able to go to the synagogue, where were they going to get that from? You know, that was an uphill battle, it seems like.
Well, exactly. And they even developed a curse for they called the believers in Yeshua the Minim. That was a derogatory statement. And they had a liturgy that they developed in the synagogue. And one of it included cursing the Minim. So obviously, if you're a follower of Yeshua, you're not going to feel very comfortable going into an environment where you're being cursed every week. And of course, we know from Acts 15 that when James rendered a decision on how to deal with, you know, the Gentiles essentially being grafted in, you know, his advice was, like you said, you know, go to the synagogue every Shabbat where Moses is read, where the Torah is read. So, yeah, at first, this was their only source of information to, you know, get those scriptures. And now when they start getting cursed, obviously there's that separation. And then, you know, we had the physical separation 70 CE. And then, of course, then we had the Bar Kokhba revolt when Rabbi Akiva declared Bar Kokhba to be the Messiah. Well, you know, what is a believer in Yeshua going to do in that instance? Okay, when they know that Yeshua was the Messiah, they're not going to join the ranks of their fellow Israelites who are supporting another messianic figure. So again, you have just these series of events that just, you know, continue to divide until you know, what we see today is two different and in many ways opposing religions that both claim, you know, the same scriptures, at least the Tanakh, the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Let's talk for a minute about Shaul or the Apostle Paul. I found it much easier to understand this whole concept that we're talking about when I removed Paul from the picture. Not that Paul is, you know, not an apostle or that he's a bad teacher or something. That's not the case. But he's actually very difficult to understand, especially if you're not coming at it from the right perspective. And so when he's removed and we just look at the Gospels and the other epistles and the apocryphal books, we find that there's nothing there that seems to indicate that the law has been done away with or that the instructions for believers after the cross are any different from the instructions before the cross, except you might argue something about baptism and the Lord's Supper. But everything else basically carries over. And you can get pretty confused about that by reading Paul, but you take him out and it becomes much clearer. What are your thoughts on, you know, Paul's influence and how he factors in?
Yeah. Well, look, I address Paul in many of my books in the Walk in the Light series and, you know, try to show people how he's been mistranslated and understood. And then I, you know, I finally decided, well, let's really hit this head on with Paul. Because, you know, I don't know Paul personally. I never met Paul personally. You know, I have a relationship with the Messiah, but, you know, not this fellow named Paul. So, but he, it seems like so many people just give him so much credibility and so much attention to the point where they actually will take something that Paul wrote and use it to undo something that Moses or the Messiah said. So I said, let me just deal with this head on. And I do address that in the my book, The Christian Conundrum, which I wrote probably a couple of years ago. And the whole point of that book is just to really pose the question to Christians. Who is your God? Who are you serving? If you believe that Paul said things that are contradictory to Moses or the Messiah or to Elohim, then essentially you've chosen to obey him over the Messiah. And of course, now you're making him your God. And, you know, I'm not getting into the point of whether he's been misunderstood or mistranslated or what have you. Just taking that all aside, if you're reading these letters from Paul and you're giving him more credibility or you're acting or you're interpreting him as if he is contradicting the Messiah and you choose to follow Paul, then, you know, you got a real problem in my book. And so, yeah, I think that you're right. If you just read the scriptures through, you know, the Old Testament, the prophets, and then you read the Gospels, you know, and Acts and Revelation, and there's not a lot of conflict there. There's not a real problem in understanding what are we supposed to obey the Torah or not. Of course we are. But it's only when you get in these letters from Paul that you have a problem. And then, of course, that's when you start looking at, well, who compiled these texts? Of course, you know, growing up in you know, my Christian denomination, I was taught essentially that the Holy Spirit just picked all these books and got them all compiled together, and it was completely Holy Spirit inspired. But, you know, I lay out in my book, The Scriptures, that that's not necessarily the case. And again, this is not to undermine any of the texts. It's just we look at the process and we look at who compiled these as scriptures, because in an Eastern mindset, in ancient days, you didn't have such a thing as a codex. You know, if you wanted to read the Leviticus, well, you would go get the Torah. You know, if you wanted to go read Isaiah, you would go get the scroll of Isaiah. All these texts would be stored separately, and you would read them, and you would give them the weight that they deserved. Now that we have, you know, this Bible and all these texts compressed into one text with essentially, you know, people claiming the seal of the Holy Spirit on it, well, now you start reading all these books and you're giving them all the same, essentially the same weight. So now you're reading Paul. I've heard people actually quote letters from Paul and say, you know, these are the very words of God, you know, and then you're right. You're reading Paul saying, hey, greetings to this person and give this one a kiss. And hey, can you grab my cloak that I left behind the last time? And, you know, again, that was one of those things where it was a very difficult thing to get beyond, you know, that mindset that I had, that everything was, you know, the word of God, this entire book was the word of God. But once you start to kind of, get that Eastern perspective, then, well, no, look, you know, let's take every one of these individually. You know, let's take every letter, every gospel, every prophecy, every, you know, different text individually, and let's give them the weight that they're duly accorded. Well, then you can start looking at them differently, and I think with a much more healthier perspective. Then you say, okay, well, this is a letter from that Paul wrote to so-and-so, you know, whatever assembly of people, and they were dealing with certain issues that I don't really necessarily know what they were, because this is a one-sided conversation that I'm reading. You know, there's two parties, but I'm only reading one side of the conversation. So I don't even know if I have this in the proper context. And, you know, that's why we have that the letter from Peter saying, sometimes, you know, Paul is hard to understand and people are twisting his words as they do the scriptures to their own destruction. So we had that going on, you know, 2000 years ago. So it's only gotten worse, obviously. So when you can finally step aside and say, okay, look, I believe that the foundation is, you know, the Torah and the prophets, just like everybody believed in that day. I mean, there's no dispute about that even Paul, you know, said that the Torah and the prophets were the scriptures, the foundation. And Yeshua said, I didn't come to abolish or destroy the Torah or the prophets. I came to fulfill. Okay, great. So now everything that he's saying is not going to destroy any of it. It's going to fulfill. In other words, going to fill it up with meaning. Going to show you, you know, what it's truly about. So when you read the scriptures with that understanding, then you can, you know, start to put things into proper perspective, and you don't make such drastic decisions as so many people do, to just disregard, you know, the Torah, disregard the Messiah, because, well, Paul said, you know, I read one sentence in a letter that he wrote and I interpret it to being that. Well, now all of a sudden you get a whole different way of examining the scriptures and understanding them. And, you know, it's very interesting that Paul makes kind of a side comment about the so-called or the supposed pillars that were James, John, and Peter. And it's very interesting that we see the writings of James, John, and Peter, who were the undisputed leaders of the early assembly. You notice their letters are relegated to the back of the New Testament. And I find it rather strange, because when you read Acts and you see how things progress, of course, you know, he sent his disciples out to fulfill his mandate. And James, according to history and the scriptures, was the undisputed elder leader of the early assembly. When they, in Acts 15, they posed the question about salvation and circumcision to James, and James rendered the decision. I mean, he was the leader. He was the authority, and he was appointed by Yeshua to head the assembly. So I find it very interesting that, you know, we read these things, but then after Acts, we go into all of Paul's letters. Well, why aren't we reading James and Peter and John, who were, they were the pillars, because their texts are very clear about what their mission was and what righteousness was and obedience to the Torah and all that. So there's no question when we read all those letters. The only real question is when you get into Paul. So again, I think you're right. I think it gets a lot easier when you take him out and then understand that these are letters to assemblies that he's writing to give guidance and direction. They're really kind of teachings. Really, he's saying, okay, here's how you deal with this problem. Here's how you deal with that. He's not creating new doctrine. He's not creating a new religion. Although really, you know, historians attribute the formation of the Christian religion to Paul because they see what's actually happened, that Christians are now taking the words of Paul over the Messiah, over Moses, over Elohim, over the prophets. And so, you know, they look at it as if, yeah, Paul, he founded this religion because people are following him as if he's God himself. So that's the problem that we have. And that's got to be clarified through our proper understanding of the scriptures.
Paul, in my opinion, really does affirm the Torah. He really affirms the whole history of the tribes, all 12 tribes, and that is the kingdom people, and he's in line with the teachings of James, as you said. And I wish we had more from James. I really do. He's in line with him and John and the rest of them, but we just look at it wrong because we have come at it with this biased viewpoint from the very beginning. And so I look at things that Paul wrote, like, do we make void the law or the Torah through our faith in this grace from God? No, by no means. And I compare that to things like 1 John 3:4. What is sin? Sin is transgression of the law. Sin is lawlessness or Torahlessness. And these things really go together. But, you know, like Peter said, and you brought this up, and it's a great verse. He says, people misunderstand Paul, and they twist what he says to their own destruction, falling into the error of lawlessness. You know, and he even points out that's what it causes when you misinterpret Paul. It's not just any old error. It's the error of lawlessness. And Paul in his day, or in his writing, said that even in his day, the mystery of lawlessness was already at work. And it's just mind-blowing to me that people were already at that point misreading things and falling into lawlessness.
Yeah, none of this is new. It's really not. It's been going on for centuries now. And, you know, the bottom line that people have to ask themselves is who am I going to follow? You know, who's my rabbi? Who's my teacher? Who's my master? Who's my Messiah? And, you know, if you stick with the words of Yeshua and understand that his words are everlasting and he didn't send somebody later on to send with a new message, you know, to change what he said, then, again, you will have a much healthier perspective on how to read and understand the scriptures and walk out your faith. And, but it's this whole idea that we've got this compacted Bible together and we look at everything as equal. And again, every word that Paul says is the word of God. Well, you know, then you're going to run into problems. And I think that's a lot of what we're experiencing today.
Good point. Yeah, we should put so much weight on what Yeshua says and less weight on the other stuff as compared to it. Not that it's not all inspired, because I think it is, but not everything that's written was dictated directly by God. I think that's what you're saying, right?
Yeah, exactly. And I agree with you. It's a touchy issue because people almost turn the Bible into an idol in itself. I mean, I've seen people waving it around and, you know, claiming this is the entire word of God. And again, I like to use those examples of Paul, you know, saying, hey, can you grab my cloak? You know, I left it behind and tell this person this and tell this person that. And you start to realize, well, you know, these are letters. And I honestly don't think Paul ever would have intended these things to be, you know, treated on an equal level with the Torah, the prophets, the words of Messiah, I doubt highly that he would have ever expected that to happen or would have ever wanted that to happen. So again, we've got to treat the different texts, you know, in there and put them in their proper perspective.
Yeah, and he was a lawyer who had studied the Tanakh his whole life. And after his conversion experience, he went back and studied it again from this new perspective of knowing that Yeshua was the Messiah, that he was the promised one. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, he got a whole new understanding, you know, that it was unveiled to him. And he was able to then give some amazing breakdowns of, you know, what the scriptures were teaching. Like he addresses the topic that you brought up earlier, the two houses and the reunification through Yeshua in this renewed covenant and all kinds of really deep stuff like that about Messiah being the second Adam. And it's hard to understand, but man, he knew his stuff and he was really just drawing on all that to bring it to its conclusion and say, here's the final picture. When you know it all, here's how you can understand the scriptures.
Yeah, he was a brilliant guy. No question about it. Sat at the feet of Gamliel, and who was a famous, famous rabbi. But the stuff is deep, as you're saying. He's giving, you know, deep mysteries. He's talking about deep issues. And, you know, this is meat. And a lot of people, when they should be drinking milk, you know, and getting the basics down, you know, dive right into this and they're not able to digest it. And that's a lot of the problem that we see nowadays is people simply don't even understand what he's talking about. We talked about it at the beginning, needing to understand the distinction between, you know, Yisrael and the church, and that there really should be no distinction. And if you don't even have those down, and if you don't even have the basics of understanding, you know, the history of Israel, the fact that Israel was divided into two houses, the house of Israel, the house of Judah, they were punished separately. The house of Israel was divorced. Okay. And this is why Yeshua came with all this wedding language. Okay. Because for the house of Israel to come back into this covenant, there needs to be a wedding. And of course, you know, most Christians don't have the context for what they're reading in the New Testament, and particularly some of the deeper issues that Paul's getting into. So, it's just, again, we get into context, understanding the context, and that is one of the biggest parts of getting all this straight. And really, when we talk about Hebrew roots, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about investigating the Hebrew context of our faith so that we're getting it straight from an Eastern perspective.
Exactly. All right, let's take a break. And when we get back from it, we'll talk a little bit about what Yeshua said and didn't say about the law.
Hold it right there, Watchmen. Get a cup of tea. It's time for Everything Under the Sun when we take 3 minutes to hear from the Watchman's wife, Amanda Lawrence.
Hello again. I just wanted to touch on what I said last week really quickly. I was talking about the three ways to determine if your actions are self-care or of a numbing nature. And when I was talking about people wanting to escape reality by entertainment or some other means, I was talking about as things are ramping up to the tribulation period or to really, really hard times, I do not think that people are going to try to escape the cannibalism happening outside of their doors by switching on Netflix. So just wanted to put that out there. On this segment, let's talk about what to do after you realize that you are numbing. Let me tell you about my day today. I woke up in a good headspace, and on the way to work, I said a prayer for courage and protection, and I listened to last week's episode of Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander. I'd ask Alex how scared I would be on a scale of 1 to 10, and he said a solid 8.5 or 9. I'll have you know, I coasted along quite well on a 7 throughout. I'd be concerned if someone could hear that vision and not be afraid. My hope is in the Lord too, but torture, cannibalism, and savagery are disturbing and horrific topics. So I finished the podcast, had breakfast, prayed for a bit, and then resorted all 168 books that I have saved to read on an app. I resorted them into subcategories, as well as weeded out the ones that I no longer wanted to read, and I got the number down to 114. Then I threw in a load of laundry before looking up random trivia online, finding articles about nothing on Facebook, and watching some YouTube videos. Also, I ate comfort food at its finest all day long. I even sat outside with hot tea in Texas. Suffice it to say, it was several hours of sticking my head in the sand. I had prayed before and after listening to the podcast, and I confessed my fears after, some of which were hard to admit, so I thought that I was good. I wasn't, nor was I mindful, careful of my motivations, or planning well to avoid numbing out. I snapped out of it when someone on a podcast I was listening to started praying. When she finished, I switched off her episode and continued praying. I apologized to God and asked him to forgive me for going to other things to help soothe me. I told him that I was sorry for not working with him today or working for him today, and I asked him to help me stay focused for the rest of my workday. I listened to another Christian podcast and started to write this segment down. So I acknowledged what I had been doing. I prayed and repented, and I owned it and asked for forgiveness. Then I had to replace it with something good and right to focus on. This makes me think of Jesus's parable of the empty house, found in Luke 11, starting with verse 24, and Matthew 12 at 43. Now, I'm not implying that because I looked at my phone for a long time today that I was possessed by a demon, but after praying against the spirit of fear, I was able to stay off of my phone and stay focused. The time that we spend on things not pleasing to God, that time needs to be filled with something good after we remove the negative action. If not, transference to something else, something that is also negative, can occur. So to recap, we need to acknowledge the behavior we're doing, repent of that behavior, and replace the behavior with something positive. I think I tend to think of repenting for the big things or the obvious sins. Being on my phone isn't bad in and of itself, but doing it because I was too afraid to keep talking to God or not trusting him with my future, those things are a little more nebulous. So in my own version of a question and answer session, my question is, how do you keep your joy and peace when you hear or read about the terrible things coming our way? Please shoot me an email at thewatchmanswife@gmail.com. Maybe you have a practical tool that you use or a specific Bible verse that always gives you comfort, but please share what you have learned about keeping your joy and peace in the Lord when faced with hard times.
All right, now that I've had time to drink my chamomile licorice root tea, we can keep going with this and we can talk about Yeshua and what he had to say about the law and also what he didn't say about the law, which is rather telling. So Todd, maybe take us through a few things that that relate to both the Jewish law, because it seems like there's two types, right? There's the rabbinic law, the stuff that they had added on, as you said before, the cultural instructions, and then there's the actual instructions from Yahweh, which we call the Torah. What did he have to say about that stuff?
Yeah, well, he always affirmed the Torah, no question about that. I alluded to Matthew 5:17 earlier. Again, he just got through an amount of Beatitudes, and he gave a beautiful teaching of truth. And then he goes on to say, do not think that I came to destroy the Torah or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And the important thing to understand there is, you know, again, destroying the Torah is a Hebrew concept. It doesn't mean to abolish or do away with. That's an unthinkable concept, okay? Nobody would ever even think that he came to do away with the Torah. The phrase destroying the Torah means, if let's say a rabbi said, okay, let me look at this commandment and I interpret it in such a way. If it did not accomplish the intention of Elohim, they would say, well, Rabbi, you just destroyed the Torah through your interpretation. So that's the context, again, of what Yeshua was talking about. He said, I didn't come to destroy the Torah or the prophets. In other words, I didn't come to give a bad interpretation. I didn't come to, you know, send people away from the original intent of Elohim. I came to fulfill it. I came to show you exactly what we're supposed to do according to the Torah or the prophets. And then he goes on to say, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, and one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the Torah till all is fulfilled. So again, he's saying none of this, nothing's going to pass away until it's all been fulfilled. And we know it doesn't get fulfilled until the end of Revelation. You know, so I don't understand why a Christian would not think that they need to obey the Torah, other than the fact that they've been taught, you know, that. But it contradicts with what Yeshua is saying. And then he goes on to say, forever, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom. And this comes down to now a translation issue. He's not saying it's okay to break the commandments. He's not saying it's okay to not obey any of the commandments. You'll just be least. I've seen people interpret it that way. What the word for breaks is really loosens. So in other words, if anybody loosens one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so, they'll be called least. So the whole context of this statement is, I'm going to come and I'm going to give you a proper interpretation, a proper understanding of the Torah and the prophets. And whoever loosens or ends up destroying the Torah by loosening these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be least. So a good example, this might be the Sabbath. Okay. There's no way he would ever condone not observing Shabbat. I mean, it's a sign of the covenant. It's a critical commandment. It's something that we need to be doing. And yet, so again, if you translate that as somebody who breaks one of the least of the commandments, if somebody just thumbs their nose at the Shabbat and says, well, I'm just not going to do that, but I'll be least in the kingdom. Well, no, that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying if you loosen the commandment of the Shabbat, in other words, if you start teaching people, well, you know, it's really okay to go to the mall, and it's really okay to do your shopping, and it's really okay to do this because it's not really work. In other words, if you start sending people away from the true intention of the Shabbat, which is supposed to be a time when we rest, and that rest is given to us so that we can commune with Elohim, that we can pray and we can learn, we can read his word and learn it more. If we start sending people away from that direction, well, guess what? The people that do it and teach it are going to be least in the kingdom. You know, they're not teaching don't do Shabbat. They're just loosening the Sabbath. And so that's a pretty good example. But those that do it and teach it, and according to the way Messiah presented it, they'll be great in the kingdom. And then in go ahead.
There's this contradiction in the Christian mind, because you said it exactly right. He came to model this for us. He came to walk it out, to fulfill it in his own life, so we could see this perfect example of the word of God lived out. And the Christian will acknowledge that and will say, yes, that's what he did. He fulfilled the law. He had to uphold it perfectly. Otherwise, he would not have been the flawless lamb that could die in our stead. And yet, then I have Christian friends who turn around and say, oh, but he did away with the Sabbath and he did away with the kosher laws. And they'll point to certain verses in the Gospels that they think are saying that.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. And those are usually mistranslations when they talk about the, you can eat anything, essentially. They're not taking the text in context. They're actually looking at a translator's note. Let me just see if I can find that, because I believe it's in Mark.
Is that where he says, kind of in parentheses in a lot of translations, thus saying he made all foods clean?
Yeah, yeah. Okay, that's a translator's insertion, and a pretty foolish one at that, because food is defined in the Torah. So, you know, food is only what's defined in the Torah as edible to eat. All right. So if it's not defined in the Torah as something we should be eating, then it's not food at all. So For him to declare all foods clean, well, yeah, if it's in the Torah, it's clean, you know, and it's food. If it's not food, it's not clean. So the statement doesn't even make sense when you understand the context of it all. But that's the problem. We have this preconceived paradigm that he did. We've been fed this. It's a lie. And we've been fed this lie that he did away with the law when he specifically said he didn't come to do that. But we're told he did. And then we find any possible example that we can hang our hat on to do that. And honestly, that's the first book I wrote was Kosher, because that's one of the things that jumped out at me all. I mean, when I was a child, I was reading these and I'm, you know, again, I'm thinking, well, you know, he created us just like he created the Israelites. And why would he tell them to eat, you know, this way? And now all of a sudden we don't have to eat this way. And of course, the whole concept is flawed, because the reason that Messiah had to come was because we haven't followed the commandments. We've fallen. We've sinned, you know, straight back from the garden. He needed to correct that, the problem that all of mankind faces. And he lived perfectly. His blood atoned for that. It washed away our sins. But now what is our response to that? Well, that I'm going to just stay dirty and keep, you know, keep right. sinning. You know, I mean, it doesn't even make sense. We're thankful he's cleansed us. And now follow, he says, follow me, walk the way he walked, you know, observe the Torah the way he observed it, live it. And in fact, in Matthew 5, where I talked about where he said that thing, those statements, then he goes on to really lay it on people about how intense this all gets, because now he talks about, you know, you've heard it said, let's see, he says, you've heard it said of old, you know, you shall not murder, whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. He says, but I'm telling you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. And, you know, he goes on and on and says, look at the letter of the law is just, you know, the first part of it. You know, I want to circumcise your heart. I want to get this. So this stuff is inside of you. OK, and so you're not just doing what the Pharisees were doing. And he called them, you know, whitewashed sepulchers filled with dead men's bones. You know, he said they were unclean and lawless inside. Outside, they looked beautiful, you know, but on the inside, they were filthy, rotten. And of course, that's what he was trying to get at. Look, the Torah gives you these commandments, but, you know, just doing it outwardly is just the beginning. You know, it's got to go much, much deeper. And that leads to, you know, beyond the circumcision of the flesh, which is outward, and to the circumcision of the heart, which is inward. And so, you know, that really throws people's arguments, you know, right on their head, because rather than doing away with the law, you know, he's saying, I'm taking it, you know, much further than just obeying the letter of the law. I want you to get this inside of you. And of course, that is the promised. That's the promised new covenant in Jeremiah, that he would write his Torah on our hearts and put it in our minds. OK, so that, and that's what I started out talking about earlier when you talk to a Christian. All right, what's this new covenant that you're involved in, you know, that the Messiah instituted? And of course, you have to go back to Jeremiah. First of all, you see it's with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. All right, now you got to get your paradigm shift and realize it's not involving any church. You got to be in Israel. And then, you know, it's about writing the Torah on your hearts and putting it in your minds. So now all of a sudden they're rejecting the law. They're thinking it's abolished. But he's saying the whole essence of this renewed covenant is so that we can get it inside of us and obey us inside. Of course, that's why he sent the Holy Spirit on Shavuot, you know, the same day that he gave the Torah on Mount Sinai, the same day the commandments were issued from Mount Sinai, is the same exact day that he sent the Holy Spirit so that we could get it inside of us, so that we could obey this Torah. I mean, it's all there for us, but we've just got to get everything back into its proper perspective. We have not been shown the covenant in its proper order. We piecemeal things, and we've actually gone in reverse fashion. You know, I remember as a youth when people would go to evangelistic outreaches and stuff, and people would, you know, raise their hand to be saved, and they'd be given a Gospel of John, you know, and of course, The problem with that is that they don't have the foundation to build off of. You know, it's I love the Gospel of John, you know, and I think it's a beautiful parallel to Genesis 1 and on. It's a great midrash. It's explaining what happened in Genesis 1, but we're not necessarily given a real solid foundation to build on so that we really understand the context of why Messiah came and died and was resurrected and sent the Spirit.
So what do you say to someone who says, well, now it's just love. It's love God, love your neighbor, and I don't even need to look at the individual instructions.
Well, yeah, that's a problem because that's not what Yeshua said. You know, in fact, they even came to Yeshua and said, you know, what's the greatest commandment? And of course, his response was, you know, hear Israel, you'll love Yahweh Elohim with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your being, and you'll love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, on that, the entire Torah hangs on these two commandments, okay? He didn't say that that's the only thing, that he did away with all the other commandments, but he's saying if you can truly get that, then you will be observing the entire Torah. So it's not that one negates the other. Love was always in the heart of the Torah. In fact, the Torah was given out of love. I mean, and people don't seem to realize that when, you know, the act of covenanting was an act of love. The act of redeeming a people out of bondage was an act of love. That the giving of the Torah was an act of love. You know, Yah was giving the Torah to his bride. And the purpose of the Torah was to show her the way of blessings and the way of curses. And he wanted this bride, Yisrael, to be blessed and live blessed lives by living righteously. And so it was all about love. He gave the Torah out of love. And love is at the heart of the Torah, but it doesn't mean that it negates the Torah. The Torah shows us how to love Elohim, how to love our neighbor, how to love our spouses. It is all about love, but you know, nothing is negated because we understand that.
Man, my life is so much more blessed since I started to, you know, understand and follow all of God's instructions and not just decide for myself what it means to love him or love other people. When I actually see what he has to say about how to love, it changes everything. I feel, and it's mostly internal and in my relationships, but it's external as well. I haven't gotten rich or anything like that, but, you know, maybe someday, God willing. But just in terms of the peace in my home, the peace between, me and those in my life, the kind of joy that I have and just knowing how to respond to things that I didn't know how to respond to before. It's almost like God's Spirit just puts it on me that, you know, this is how you should walk. This is the path you should take in this circumstance or that circumstance. And then things just work out. It's amazing. And it's all because I've started to actually want to understand what he has to say about how to live.
Yeah, you're not bucking him and fighting him anymore. You're submitting to him with the understanding that, hey, you know, he knows better than I do, you know, what's good for me. So why don't I just follow his instructions and allow him to provide those good things for me? And, you know, part of that is we start to observe Shabbat. I mean, what an amazing gift this is. It's incredible to me how so many people think that you're putting yourself into bondage by resting one day a week. You know, when you look at our crazy society and how we're all running ourselves ragged, to think that the Creator actually commanded us to rest one day a week. I mean, what a blessing that is. And I find so many people, when they start to just observe that one commandment, they see absolute changes in their entire life because they're able to rest, regroup, spend that time with their family, bring harmony into their household. And again, you're also synchronizing yourself with your Creator because he tells you to do it. And it's an appointed time. It's a time when he has established, you know, he wants to come and visit your home. And most people are so busy running around shopping and working and with all the craziness of life that they never allow that meeting to take place. And so again, yeah, this is all about blessings. And yet it's been turned upside down. And so many people say, well, if you obey the Torah, this is legalism. You know, you're putting yourself under the law. And of course, that's completely the opposite. And it's a shame because they're missing incredible blessings, like you say.
Exactly. And it's so funny to me when all of these frazzled Christians come to me and say, oh, you're under this heavy yoke. You're under this terrible burden. You've got to get rid of that and throw off the Torah. And I'm like, you guys are the ones that are running yourselves into the ground. And I look and see how, yeah, just frazzled, I think, is the best word, just how lacking in shalom they are a lot of times. And I just want to say, why don't you give it a try? Why don't you just, you know, it's not going to hurt anything. Just do what God said and take the seventh day and rest and focus on him and see what happens and see if it makes your life better, because it will, honestly, from experience, I can tell you it will. And I get sick so much less than I used to. In fact, I can't remember the last time I was sick. Whereas I used to get sick multiple times a year before I started following Torah. And now like it almost never happens.
Yeah.
So stuff like that, like your life just gets better.
Well, that's even a promise. That's a promise of obedience. And, you know, we look at America with, you know, mandated health care. Well, you know, does anybody ever step back and say, you mean this society is so sick and so full of diseases that we've got to have mandated health care to ensure that everybody can go to a doctor and get health care, instead of looking back at the root of the problem? Well, why is everybody so sick? Why are we such a sickly society? And of course, one of the things he promises, one of the blessings of obedience, is you won't get any of the diseases and the sicknesses of Egypt and the other nations. And I find that when people do start to, again, you observe the Shabbat, you get that rest, you get the stress out of your life, you start to follow the dietary commandments. You know, you're avoiding a lot of the issues that might cause diseases and such, that, yeah, it does result in those incredible blessings that he promises. And so what's so hard? What's so difficult about that? And again, if you actually get down to the dietary instructions, you'll find that most people probably observe, you know, much of the dietary commandments. And yet they're so afraid of actually saying that that they're doing it, you know, because they don't want to be under the law. Well, guess what? I want to be under the protection of Elohim by following his commandments. And he's promises blessings for obedience. Well, guess what? I believe him. And, you know, that's one of the things that we have to understand, is that our faith is revealed through our actions. You know, we look back at Noah. Noah was given instructions to build this enormous ark. Well, guess what? I mean, he just didn't pray and it appeared. He had to work for years and years and years, very hard work to build that ark. If he didn't build that ark, guess what? Him and his family and you know, all the animals would not have survived the flood. So there was an action that was required, you know, to demonstrate his belief. Abraham was told, leave your father's house, leave Babylon, and I'm going to bless you. Well, guess what? Abraham had to actually leave. And there was a lot of logistical issues and probably a lot of concerns and such. But his faith was demonstrated by his action. And so, too, we have got to demonstrate our faith. If we believe Elohim, if we believe his promises, our belief is demonstrated through our conduct. And, you know, one of the scariest verses that for me growing up in Christianity was Matthew 7:21-23. And that's when I never had an answer for it. When he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And I mean, that used to send chills down my spine, because I'm thinking to myself, wait a second. You know, I'm not out there casting out demons all the time. I'm not doing wonders and miracles. I'm not prophesying all the time. And these people are getting cast aside. You know, well, what chance do I stand when I stand before him if these people are being told to depart? Of course, the key is, depart from me, I never knew you who practice lawlessness. And that word is anomia. It means without the law, without the Torah. Specifically, it means without the Torah, without the instructions. So what he's saying is really, you know, you can do all these wonderful things in my name and you can cast out demons in my name and all that. But at the bottom line, when you stand before me, what I want to know is if you believed me and expressed that belief by following my instructions. And that ultimately is the verse that every Christian has got to grapple with, because he specifically says, many will say to me. So there's going to be a lot of people who are calling him Lord. You know, they're prophesying in his name. They're casting out demons in his name. They're doing wonders in his name. They think that they have a relationship with him. They think they're saved. But he specifically says, I never knew you and depart from me. So in my reading, I mean, I don't know any other group on earth that fits this description other than Christians. So this ultimately is the text that I think Christians have to grapple with when they're so quick to discard the Torah, when it specifically contradicts what Yeshua says.
That's a great place to stop. Everybody should meditate on that passage. But we're going to finish up the episode there, and we're going to thank Brother Bennett for coming and talking to us. This has been really enlightening, and you are more than welcome to come on again sometime and talk in more depth about specific topics.
Yeah, that'd be my pleasure. I'd love to.
Awesome. Well, I hope this has been a great show for everybody. I've really enjoyed it. And I wanted to let you know that if you have any questions that you would like me to answer on future episodes, please email those to me at questions@watchmanalexander.com. And I would prefer if you do an audio recording of yourself asking the question and attach it to that email. Also, please rate this podcast if it's been a blessing to you. It helps us to be found. That wraps up episode 14 of Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander. Until next time, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Watchmen out.